In my family, we have got the most ridiculous, immature habit of throwing each other into water, wherever it may be found. So whatever the time of year it may be, spring, summer, autumn or winter, and whatever the type of water, sea, stream, river or pool, the rule is, if there's water, someone has to go in, which is why we're all slightly overweight in my family, to avoid ourselves being thrown in. Now, this infantile habit came to a head 4 years ago on New Year's Day, January the 1st, when I was in Surrey meeting up with my brother's family. There we were at a restaurant meeting for lunch by a river, and I was standing looking down into the river with his two boys, aged 6 and 8, either side of me, looking down, and the next thing I knew, I was falling in, and he'd pushed me in. And you know what happens? Just as you're about to hit the water, time just freezes, and you think, he has not done this to me. Anyway, I went in, I was submerged, it was perishingly cold. I just couldn't believe how cold it is. By the way, I don't know if you've got a relation like your brother in your family. My brother, he's 95% Christian and 5% animal, and you're never sure when the animal's going to emerge. It's terrifying doing life with him. Anyway, I went in, and because I'm a Christian and a parson and a forgiving man, I went straight up the bank and took him in. And can I just say, if you are trying to get someone into water, the key is to sacrifice yourself. If you're prepared to sacrifice yourself, you can take anyone in. We both rolled down the bank, and my car keys fell in the river, and it was not a great start to the new year. Anyway, it didn't break the water habit, and 6 months later, I was in Sydney in Australia doing a placement there, and on a day off, I was taken to Botany Bay, and it was the most beautiful day. The sun was bouncing off the water, it was crystal blue, it was flat as a mill pond, and I thought, I've got to go in. Well, I thought about throwing the guy I was there in, but he was 70 years old, so I thought, well, I can't do that. So I stripped off myself to my boxer shorts, which is a terrible sight since I've now got a furniture problem in that my chest is in my drawers nowadays. And I was just walking into the water, and this Australian I was with shouted, "What are you doing?" I said, "What do you think I'm doing? I'm going for a swim." He said, "Don't be ridiculous." I said, trying to look as dignified as one can in boxer shorts, "You don't be ridiculous. There's no one on the beach. I'm just nipping in." He said, "What about those signs?" And I looked around, and there were two massive signs behind me with a great jaws clamping together saying, "Danger, sharks, no swimming." And I said, "Look, I'll be fine." He said, "Listen, mate. 200 Australians have been killed by sharks. You've got to work out whether those signs are there to save you or to ruin your day. You're of age, you decide." And with that, he walked off down the beach, and I rather sheepishly put my clothes back on and followed him. Now, today, ladies and gentlemen, as we come to the meaning of Easter, I have got a massive danger sign for you. And I really can't think of anything that is further from the sweet little Easter egg than this danger sign. So in terms of your understanding, I don't know where you're at, but can I tell you we're a million miles from chocolate? Let's have a look at the danger sign. Can we see it? It's the last three words of the passage. Do we see it? There's the danger sign. And we'll never get Easter without this danger sign. Can you see it? The coming wrath. Now, what is God's wrath? God's wrath is his settled, controlled, just, personal hostility to evil. It's his anger against evil. And can I say, as I say that, I'm not talking about maybe an experience you've had of someone in your family who's got a volcanic temper as I talk about wrath. I'm very sorry to hear about that, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about settled, controlled, absolute antagonism to evil. And what that means, and this is a super thing, is that how you are treated matters to God, and how I'm treated matters to God, and how the world is treated matters to God. In fact, God is passionate about the way in which you are treated. Within the last 15 months, I had a horrible broken confidentiality. And it was a great comfort to me to know that that mattered to God. But what I'm saying is that actually we live in a world where there is justice, and it is ultimately going to be brought to bear in a way that is completely comprehensive. I don't know if you knew that was at the heart of Easter. So the Bible says this: nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight, nothing. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And this is what I never understood before. In the Bible, God's judgment is not set up in contrast to God's goodness. God's judgment is proof that he's good. It's the proof that the God of all goodness is actually not going to sit back and allow evil to flourish like some benign grandfather who leans back as the grandkids are mucking around and says, "Oh, it doesn't matter. You're fine." No, he is going to bring justice to bear. My twin sister works with AIDS patients. Well, she did for 14 years. She's just got back in Port Elizabeth in South Africa. And in a township just outside Port Elizabeth, a couple came to her about 3 or 4 years ago and said to her, "Our daughter was raped and murdered. The boy that did it was out of prison after 18 months. We thought that our little girl was worth more than that. There is no justice in the world. Now, as you hear that, doesn't something rise up inside you and say, that should not be the case? That's appalling. And it may not do that to you, but can I tell you, it does to God, the creator of that girl. And that means that there is justice that's going to be brought to bear, a judgment that's going to come. And the point is, it's not just in those huge circumstances. The Lord Jesus, the most loving man that ever lived, said this. I don't know what you make of it, but it's at the heart of understanding Easter. What you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. And what you've whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friend, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. I was speaking on this subject of judgment at All Souls a number of years ago, and at the door, an American man, an elderly American man, came up to me. He was shaking with rage, and he said to me, I hate people who try and frighten me in with regard to God, who try and frighten me in regard to God. And I didn't know what to say to him, but 6 hours later, I worked out what to say. Are you like that? 6 hours later, I got it. What I should have said to him at the time was, sir, the question is, not am I trying to make you frightened, but is there anything to fear? And can I say that phrase, the coming wrath, is a very real phrase. And when I look at my own life and the judgment to come, it makes me afraid. But wonderfully, that's not all we've got. Can we see as we look down and we look to understand Easter, we go from wrath, but in these last eight words here in this little passage from Paul, we also get, secondly, rescue. And you see the phrase there, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. So there's no doubt that when Paul went to Thessalonica, he didn't just talk about God's judgment, which, can I say again, is a good thing. He also spoke about the rescue of Jesus. He spoke about the crucifixion of Jesus as no ordinary thing. So the Lord Jesus himself, as he spoke about his death, said this, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He said, the reason why my Father loves me is because I lay down my life for the sheep. He said, I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. In other words, as he saw his own death, it wasn't just ordinary. In some way, it was to pay for wrath. It was to pay for sin. It was to pay for God's anger. So, in fact, the issue is we're all on the Titanic, but in some way, Christ's death on the cross is the lifeboat. And as we head towards Good Friday in 8 days' time, I wonder if you can remember the cry that echoed through history from the cross. Jesus is up on the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Haunting words. Now, if you listen to those words, what do they mean? Can I say they are not a cry of physical agony, although he was in physical agony. There was Jesus Christ up on the cross, and it was the slave's punishment. There were 60 million slaves in the ancient world. The way you kept them in order was you crucified them. So you saw a fellow slave crucified. You think, whatever my lot, crucifixion is not worth it. But that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, is not a cry of physical agony. It's a cry of relational agony, of spiritual agony. Jesus is crying out, God, why have you rejected me? Why have you thrown me out? Now, what does that mean as we head towards Easter and Good Friday? Well, when I was a little boy, after I was in Chile, where I got my name, Rico Tice, just to say it is Rico Tice, not Tico Rice. I spent my life being called Tico Rice, which sounds like number 42 at the takeaway. It's Rico Tice, and I'll get it wrong myself. And after we'd been in Chile, we moved to Africa. And as a little 5 or 6 year old in Africa, I had two hobbies, stamps and butterflies, and both were amazing in Africa as a little boy. And for both of those hobbies, you needed one of these, a magnifying glass. But I soon found, as a little boy in Africa, that making little things bigger was not all a magnifying glass could do. I found that if you took one of these into the midday sun, the possibilities were endless. I found that you could set alight a leaf or a piece of newspaper or even the gardener's hut. I found that you could burn patterns on fences and trees. And best of all, I found, if you held your twin sister down, you could scare the living daylights out of her with one of these. You see, the issue is you can take a magnifying glass and bend the rays of the sun into such a sharp point of intensity that it burns things. Well, we'll never understand Easter unless we understand this. I wonder if you could think about a massive moral magnifying glass the size of this room. And through it, our past, not the sun's rays, but God's righteous anger at the selfishness and the envy and the bitterness and the lust and the lies in my heart, let alone the way I've treated him as I've allowed him to fill my lungs with air and yet I've ignored him and used him and said, I will be boss. And can you imagine all that righteous anger coming down, down, down that should come to me until it hits one man at one point in history with such terrible intensity that he cries out on that Good Friday afternoon, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is the key to Easter, that I see that God's anger is turned away. In fact, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 12, 700 years before Jesus, looked ahead and said, I thank you, O Lord, although you are angry with me, your anger has been turned away. And I guess we only get inside this if we think of Jesus in Gethsemane. The night before he dies, he is sweating blood. And he says, Lord, may this cup be taken from me. What is the cup? Here it is. Can we see? 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. It's the cup of God's wrath as Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. That's why he sweated. It wasn't the physical agony. It was the spiritual agony of absorbing my sin. Now, here's the diagnosis. This is the diagnosis of whether we've got this or not, in terms of Easter really applying to us. Can I ask you a question? It just shows you where you stand with Easter. If you were to die tonight and God said to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you reply? Just in your own mind, what would you say? Would you say, for example, I don't know what you'd say, but maybe you'd say, well, you know, look, God, I've been good enough. I mean, I don't steal. I've kept the Ten Commandments. I give to charity. Actually, my charitable giving is index linked. I've not been a murderer or a rapist or a dentist. I'm not one of those evil people. I don't lie. One person said to me, Rico, I give blood. I'm a blood donor. That's why I should be let in. Or maybe you'd go for a religious route. You'd say, look, it's not just that. I go to church. Good Friday, I'll be in church. I don't just do that. I'm a member of the Church of England. I've been baptized. I've been confirmed by a bishop. A bishop confirmed me. That's why I'll be accepted. I pray. And on we go. I don't just pray. I read the Bible. I go to communion. In fact, every Sunday, I watch Songs of Praise. That's why I should be accepted. Now, can I tell you that as it comes to Good Friday, if your reply was to do with your own performance, can I promise you these things will do you no good at all? The question as we come to Easter is this. Do I trust in my own performance or do I trust in Christ's as I stand before God? Which one am I trusting in? And you know, the striking thing is that we really have to decide what we do here. Am I good enough? Or am I trusting in what Christ has done? This is a diary that I kept just before I became a Christian at school. It contains a year of being absolutely cornered by my conscience. But after I'd understood what Christ did as he died for me, after I started to relate to God through Christ's performance, it's as though, well, here's a diary of all I'd done wrong in 1981, but here's another diary labeled 2007. Everything I've done wrong, it's all in here. All I've ever done wrong. I don't know if you can see it. Every page is blank. Now, that is the gift of Easter. The gift of Easter is Christ takes all my wrongdoing and gives me all his righteousness. That's the gift. He clothes me in that righteousness. And he says, now, Rico, don't relate to God through your own performance. Relate to God through Christ's. That's the gift of it. And the question is, just as we close now, how will you respond to this? Well, let's see how the Thessalonians responded. Can we see as we close? Have a look down. And the last three lines, this message goes out through Macedonia, and we read, they tell, the message going out, how you turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Now, in Thessalonica, there were numerous beliefs, but mainly they focused their prayers up on Mount Olympus. So as they met, some would have been skeptical as they prayed to the gods on Mount Olympus. Others would have been convinced. Others did it because their parents or the wife or the husband told them to do it. Others would have been apathetic. But that's where they prayed to. They then heard of Jesus Christ. They heard of his death on the cross. They heard how he did that. They heard how he rose again on Easter Day. They heard how he was coming back. They heard how he said to a dead girl, Talitha cum, get up, and she rose. How he was the master of death. And as they heard this, do you see what they did? They turned to him, to God, from idols. Now, what's an idol in terms of this response? It's an old-fashioned word. What is it? It's a made-up God. Well, that still doesn't help. What's an idol? Well, let me ask you this question. What are you living for? Or let's get closer still. What's the most important thing in your life? And can I say, if the answer to that question is not Jesus Christ, you've got an idol. Now, it might be something super, like the family, but they're a gift from him. We can't put them at the centre. He's the giver. And these Thessalonians, as they heard of Jesus Christ, said, do you know, I've got to turn away from the idol. Do you know what the idol was with me? My idol? My idol, and it's written all over this book, was me. I absolutely saw the world with me right at the centre. And what I had to do was kneel before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, you died on Good Friday for me. You rose on Easter Day so I could have hope in the face of death. You now are with me by your Holy Spirit. You'll return to judge the world, and you are right at the centre as you give me each breath. Well, that's the response. Well, I don't know what you make of that, but again, can I say, it's a long way from Easter eggs. It's a long way. And what we'd love you to do is come back and think these things through. So, wrath, what do you make of that? And that it's a great thing there's a judgment to come. Rescue, what do you make of Good Friday and the cross? And that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then lastly, response. What do you make of turning from idols to the Lord Jesus and trusting him, if he died for you, to lead you? Lots of food for thought for Easter. I hope you have a wonderful Easter. And I hope when you open your Easter egg, you'll say on Easter Day, there's more to it than this. Let me say a prayer. Father God, thank you so much for sending the Lord Jesus to die. And I pray for every person in this room that this Easter would be the best ever, because we understand what you've done in sending your Son. Amen.